You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 14. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. Ezekiel 19, 10 through 14. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. These passages tell the story of Israel as the Lord's vine. He delivered his vine from Egypt. In the promised land, the Lord plowed, cleared stones, planted his vine, and watered it abundantly. It grew and spread, becoming so great that it cast a shadow on the mountains. And yet, this vine bore bad fruit and drew down the Lord's judgment. Enemies plucked its fruit, fire consumed it, and the vineyard became a wilderness. In the end, the Old Testament story of the vine of the Lord is a story of unfaithfulness, failure, and consequent judgment. Would there ever be a faithful and fruitful vine of the Lord again? And that is a question that is answered in our passage today. And we begin at John 15, verse 1. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in what is sometimes labeled his second farewell discourse, begins, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Chapter 14 ended with Jesus telling his disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." That signaled a break in the story. And here at the beginning of chapter 15, we're not given any clues about time or location. Are they still in the upper room? Is Jesus speaking to them on the way to Gethsemane? We cannot be certain. But Jesus does continue to speak to his disciples, preparing them for the time when he will no longer be with them. And it begins with a powerful statement which combines several things that we've heard in previous sayings in John's gospel. "I am the true vine" is the last of Jesus' "I am" statements, in which he employs language Yahweh used of himself in the Old Testament. I am. This language of divine self-identification is a pointer to Jesus' deity. As we've seen, the vine is an image for Israel drawn from the Old Testament, an image particularly associated with Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Against that backdrop, Jesus declares, I am the true vine. Now in chapter 1, Jesus was said to be the true light, a light that darkness could not overcome. In chapter 6, he was the true bread, greater than manna, the bread from heaven that fell in Moses' day. Now, as the true vine, Jesus is the fulfillment, the replacement of Israel. Where Israel of old had failed, Jesus would succeed, becoming the head of a new Israel. No longer would people relate to God through ethnic identity, national citizenship, or geographic location. These things so central to Israel in the past have been superseded. Israel was once the Lord's vine, but Jesus himself is now the true vine tended by the Father. Jesus is the locus of God's presence with his people. The following verses spell out the necessity of a personal relationship with Jesus. Verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, in this passage, we have an extended metaphor involving a vine dresser, a vine, and branches connected to the vine. Jesus has already identified himself as the vine and his Father as the vine dresser. Now he adds that the disciples are branches in the vine. And Jesus pictures the vine dresser coming to the vine with pruning knife in hand. Now I saw my father fill such a role with the fruit trees in our small orchard when I was growing up. At certain times of the year, he would go around to all the apple, peach, and pear trees. He would examine their branches, and then he would start cutting them back as was needed. And when he was done, it looked like there were more branches on the ground than there were left on the trees. And at first I kind of wondered about the wisdom of what he was doing. But before long, those remaining branches bore buds. Buds turned into blossoms, and blossoms turned into healthy fruit. That pruning was necessary to ensure a good harvest of the best fruit. And this is what the vine dresser is doing in Jesus' word picture. He is taking the steps necessary for the vine to flourish unto fruitfulness. As he does so, he encounters two types of branches, and he treats them in two ways. Branches that don't bear any fruit are cut out of the vine and taken away. Branches that do bear fruit are carefully pruned so that they will be even more fruitful. Now, the picture is very clear, but its interpretation has been a matter of some debate. What does it mean for a branch to be connected to the vine? What do the two kinds of branches represent? Does the cutting out of some branches mean that believers can lose their salvation? An important clue for properly interpreting this passage is found in verse 2. Jesus does not use the normal Greek word for prune. Instead, he uses a word that literally means to make clean. It is the verbal form of the adjective used in verse 3 when Jesus says, you are already clean. And we could preserve the parallel in English if we translated it like this. Every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus says to the 11 disciples, you're already clean. And this is a significant statement because it ties back to something Jesus said earlier that night in the upper room. In the midst of the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, we read in chapter 13, verses 10 through 11, Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you, plural, are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. So in 13:10, he says to the disciples, you are clean. And here in 15:3, he says to the disciples, you are clean. Now, children, let me ask you about this. As Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he says that they are clean, but that not all of them are clean. And he says this because he knew who was going to betray him. So who was it who was going to betray Jesus? Judas, right. So which of the disciples was not clean? Judas was not clean. And when we put chapter 13 and chapter 15 together, we see that it is possible for someone to be related to Jesus as a branch in the vine and yet not be one he has made clean by his word. Judas is an example of such a person. As one of the 12 disciples, he was intimately related to Jesus, but he did not have genuine faith in him. That is the kind of person Jesus says his father will cut out of the vine. Now, Jesus has more to say about both kinds of branches. First, he addresses the 11 disciples as those who are already clean and whom the father will prune for greater fruitfulness. Remember, some branches are cut out completely and cast away, but others are pruned to increase their fruitfulness. Verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now Jesus says several things here that should have been instructive to the 11 disciples. First, he speaks of their mutual indwelling. He says, abide in me and I in you. And this echoes what Jesus had said in chapter 14, verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Though Jesus was going to be leaving his disciples, though he was returning to his Father in heaven, he promised that he would continue to have an intimate relationship with them. Now, earlier, this had been related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Here, it is pictured with this branch and vine imagery. The branch abides in the vine because it is connected to it. But the vine also, in a sense, abides in the branch, providing the branch's source of life. The promise of such an ongoing relationship with Jesus would have been very encouraging to the disciples. Secondly, Jesus stresses that their future fruitfulness is entirely dependent upon their relationship with him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, children, let me ask you another question. If you cut off a branch and you throw it on the ground and leave it there, do you expect it to bear fruit? No. Well, why not? Well, because it's been cut off from its source of life, its source of growth. It has no power in itself. Now, Jesus says, he is the source of life, and apart from him, you cannot bear spiritual fruit. Now, if you only look at yourself then, of your own power or lack thereof, you'd say, that's very bad news. I can't bear fruit. But the good news is that Jesus says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. While you can't bear spiritual fruit in your own strength any more than a branch cut off laying on the ground can bear fruit, you can be fruitful when you abide in Jesus. Now we're going to get to verses that say more about what this abiding involves, but for now, we need to get the picture that spiritual fruitfulness only comes to those who are wholly dependent upon Jesus. And this promise of future fruitfulness was something the disciples certainly needed to hear before Jesus departed from them. Having spoken of the branches that are pruned, that are cleansed, Jesus next turns to speak about those branches that are completely cut out. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Abiding in Jesus leads to fruitfulness. Not abiding in Jesus leads to judgment. Cut a branch out of a vine, cast it aside, and eventually it will wither and dry up. And the vine dresser eventually gathers up all such branches and casts them into the fire to be burned. And that is a biblical picture of divine judgment. We encountered such language in Ezekiel's description of judgment on Israel, the unfaithful vine, in Ezekiel 19. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. Now picture this. Picture this branch plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. We know that Jesus spoke elsewhere of fiery judgment. Matthew 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 5:22. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Matthew 18:9. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you know that Jesus says more about fiery judgment than anyone else in the Bible? The image of the vine dresser, God the Father, tossing the withered branches into the fire to be burned is a picture of judgment. Now, some interpreters reject this interpretation. They think these branches cut out are real Christians, but it's merely that their works that are burned up, but that they themselves will be saved as by fire. But that Pauline language is not present here. That's a different word picture. And here it is not works that are burned up, it is the branches themselves. And this is an awful truth that many should ponder. It is possible to have some kind of external relationship with Jesus and his church, and yet ultimately face divine judgment and eternal punishment. In this regard, consider what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, it is not enough merely to say Jesus is Lord, or to be baptized, or to walk the aisle, or to go to church regularly. If there is not a vital spiritual union with Christ through faith, a union that then supernaturally issues in spiritual fruitfulness, then that external relationship with its empty profession of faith will be met by divine judgment on the last day. This is a sober warning to any who might be walking in the footsteps of Judas. But Jesus' primary message to his 11 disciples on the night before his death was one of positive encouragement. Let's hear the rest of our passage, and then I'll unpack some of the key points relating to abiding in Jesus. Verses 7 through 11. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I want to note seven things Jesus teaches in these verses about abiding in him. First of all, abiding in Jesus involves being anchored in his word. Anchored in his word. He takes the initiative with his powerful word, as we've already seen in verse 3, where he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Jesus initially cleanses by his own word, but that word then continues to mold and shape his disciples. So in verse 7 he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," Christ-centered discipleship is anchored in the Bible, which has for us the word of Christ. The world may deride our trust in the book, but we know that it contains the words of life. We study the Bible and meditate upon it because we want the words of Jesus to abide in us. We're anchored in his word. Secondly, abiding in Jesus involves a life of prayer. A life of prayer. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done with you." You see, disciples of Jesus communicate with Jesus. It's our meditation in the word that then guides our prayer, in which we plead for God to make us spiritually fruitful. And we can be confident that he hears and will answer our prayers. Prayer is absolutely essential if we are to live for Jesus. Remember, apart from him, we have no power to be spiritually fruitful. We acknowledge our need when we go to him in prayer. So abiding in Jesus involves a life of prayer. Thirdly, those who abide in Jesus glorify the Father through spiritual fruitfulness. And when you think about it, this is really an astounding thing. Jesus has repeatedly said that he was glorifying his Father through the works he did on earth. And now he tells his disciples that they can do the very same thing. Think about that. Jesus glorified the Father through his works. You can glorify the Father through your works. This is the one of the ways in which you can be like Jesus, like your Savior. You can live in such a way as to bring glory to God. Fourthly, our spiritual fruitfulness is proof of our discipleship. Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Some translations have, "so you will prove to be my disciples." We are saved by faith alone, but we are saved unto good works, and these good works testify to the reality of our faith. They are proof that we are his disciples. And in coming weeks, we'll learn more about what this spiritual fruitfulness entails. But it is an identity marker for us that shows that we are Jesus' disciples. Fifth, abiding in Jesus involves abiding in his love. This is so important. Jesus says in verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Now stop and just think about that. As the Father loved me. What was the Father's love for the Son like? Was it just a little bit of love? Was it love that came and went? Not at all. It was perfect love. Full, complete, lacking in nothing. And Jesus says that he loves us just like that. He loves us just as his Father loved him. He calls us to believe that and to abide in his love. And this can sometimes be hard for us to believe, can't it? We struggle with the idea that Jesus loves us with a perfect love. We know our sins and our shortcomings. We often find it hard to love ourselves. We can begin to doubt that Jesus really loves us. But if you're looking to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then he tells you that he loves you in the very same way that his Father loved him. He loves you with a perfect love. And here's the thing. If you don't believe that, you're really dishonoring him. He's told you. He speaks the truth. He calls you to believe him, even when the news seems to be so good that it's hard to believe. But believe it. Get over yourself, fix your eyes on Jesus, and rest in his love for you. When you do that, it can transform your life. Abiding in Jesus means abiding in his love. Sixthly, abiding in Jesus means keeping his commandments. Some Christians speak of the idea of abiding in Christ as if it is some kind of purely passive experience. Perhaps you've heard that expression, we just let go and let God, as if there's nothing that we need to do at all. But this fails to do justice to our responsibility in this abiding relationship. According to Jesus, love and obedience go hand in hand. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, here's another way in which we can be like Jesus. He is our model. He kept his Father's commandments. He abode in his Father's love. So we are to keep Jesus' commandments and to abide in his love. And our spiritual fruitfulness will shine forth as we obey Jesus. We need to be Christ-centered, not self-centered, living in obedience to Jesus' commandments rather than to our own selfish whims. And you know, he summarizes the law, he summarizes the commandments with two: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And these are unpacked for us in much of the Old Testament law that Jesus brings forward. We abide in Jesus as we keep his commandments. And then seventh, and really a wonderful way to end, abiding in Jesus leads to fullness of joy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The Father sent Jesus into the world on a saving mission, and Jesus found joy in complete obedience to his Father's will. And now Jesus sends his disciples into the world on a mission, and they will find joy in complete obedience to his will. Now, this is different than what the world tells you. The world tells you that you will find joy in serving yourself, in doing everything you can to pamper yourself, to give yourself everything that you want. Joy comes in serving yourself. The Bible tells you joy comes in serving Jesus. And as with Jesus' love for you, it is not just a little. He didn't love with a little love, so he doesn't give us a little bit of joy. He can give us fullness of joy. We abide in Jesus as we seek his joy in his way. Not our way, not the world's way, but we believe his promises. And we believe that if we seek joy in his way, that he will fulfill his promise of fullness of joy. We've considered this passage, which is dense with rich truth. Let's review it to get the big picture again. Jesus declared, I am the true vine. In doing so, he was claiming to be a new Israel, replacing the old Israel, which had been an unfaithful vine. The people of God are no longer identified by their ethnic identity as Jews, their political organization is the nation of Israel, or their geographical location in Palestine. The people of God are those who have a personal relationship with Jesus, like branches in a vine. I like how the Dutch Reformed scholar Herman Ridderbos summarizes this truth. What makes Jesus the true vine is that, as the one sent by God, he gathers a community, a fellowship of life, in which he exerts a redeeming, life-creating, continually purifying, and dividing effect. Now note that while Ridderbos says that Jesus' word has a redeeming, life-creating, and purifying impact, it also has a dividing effect in the community gathered around Jesus. Jesus warned that God will cut out and discard some branches in him, just as he judged Israel of old. A mere external relationship to Jesus is not enough. Judas is proof of that. It is possible to profess faith in Christ, to be baptized, to attend church, even to be involved in Christian ministry, and yet be a fruitless branch if you don't have genuine faith in Jesus. But that doesn't mean a true believer can lose his salvation. John Calvin remarks, "Those who are cut off from Christ are said to wither like a dead branch, because as the commencement of strength is from him, so also is its uninterrupted continuance. Not that it ever happens that any one of the elect is dried up, but because there are many hypocrites who in outward appearance flourish and are green for a time, but who afterwards, when they ought to yield fruit, show the very opposite of that which the Lord expects and demands from his people." Think of the parable of the sower. And some seed sprung up quickly, but then withered to show that it had no root. Jesus was this kind of hypocrite. He was a leader among the disciples. He was the one entrusted with the money bag, but he was a fruitless branch destined for destruction. I fear that among the millions attending church services today, there may be many who are walking in the footsteps of Judas because they are trusting in something other than Christ and his saving death for their standing with God. It may be their supposed good works, their family ties, their church membership, but none of those things in and of themselves will spare them on the day of judgment. God is going to gather the withered branches cut out of the vine and cast them onto the fire. Don't be among them. That warning is real, but remember the main message of Jesus to the 11 disciples and to you and to me is the call to abide in him. If we are trusting in him, then we know it is because he took the initiative and cleansed us by his powerful word. Having been united to him, our call is to remain in him, to abide in him. And you will abide in Jesus as you are anchored in his word with a determination to obey it for the glory of God. You will abide in Jesus as you communicate with him in prayer that is guided by the precepts and promises of his word. You will abide in Jesus as you abide in his love, truly believing that his love for you is as great as the Father's love for the Son. And as you abide in Jesus, you will find fullness of joy in him above all else. The promise to the 11 disciples who had been with Jesus in the upper room was that though Jesus would depart from them, they would abide in him, and because of that, they would be able to have spiritually fruitful ministry. And Jesus' promise to them is his promise to you and to me as well. May we receive his word, believe his word, obey his word, and abide in his love. As we do so, we can be sure that he will use us to extend his ministry in the world today. And he will move us toward a place of the fullness of joy. Let's pray.